All right, we'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're marching through Ephesians at kind of a slow rate. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16, and I'll preach on the last three verses of that passage. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Somewhere in your home, or if not in your home, probably in a home that you've lived in, somewhere along the way are marks on a doorpost, or maybe on the back of a closet door with marks and dates penciled in and names to keep track of the growth of children. And these days we might say there's an app for that, but I think it's nicer when it's recorded in that way and recorded in a home. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Childhood is to be cherished for what it is. But a child who doesn't grow, a child who stays a child, remains a child who never grows up is a tragedy. It's hard to imagine anything more sad than a child who doesn't grow. There's something terribly wrong with a child who doesn't grow. And so we rejoice in childhood, but we also rejoice in growth. We celebrate it. We record it. We display it in a prominent way. And nobody has to teach us to do this. It's automatic. It's natural to us to not only rejoice in childhood, but also to rejoice in growth. That is a normal thing to do. And the same is true spiritually. If you aren't growing spiritually, which means if you're not changing, if your conduct isn't changing to become less sinful and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, then something is terribly wrong. Something is tragically wrong. This morning I want to give you two outcomes of a word-based ministry to encourage you to continue in, to persist in, to keep going in the things that cause you to grow. So two outcomes of a word-based ministry. The first outcome in our passage is a negative one. It's in verse 14, that you might no longer be a child. And the second outcome is stated positively. It's in verse 15 and 16. It's that you might grow. Two outcomes of a word-based ministry. And there are really only two ways of describing the same thing. What the outcome is not, it's not you remaining as a child. And what the outcome is, it's you growing. And that's what Paul explains and describes in verses 14 through 16. There are two descriptions that work together like two blades of a pair of scissors to cut, to tell you what the outcome is not, and to tell you what the outcome of a word-based ministry is. So the first outcome is this, that you might no longer be a child. It's in verse 14. Let me read it. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. We're picking up right in the middle of a sentence, and the translators break it up in various ways, and so it might be the start of a sentence in your translation. I think it is in mine. But in Greek, it's quite easy to see that verse 11 through 16 is all one sentence. It's all one thought. And what that means is that there's a main verb of the sentence, and the rest of it is just ornaments to that main verb or related to it in some way. And the main verb is right at the beginning of the sentence, verse 11, He gave, Christ gave. Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Christ gave, and so the outcomes that we're talking about are outcomes of Christ being a giver of gifts. They're outcomes of the living, active, resurrected, ascended Christ being a giver of gifts to his church. So he gives gifts to his church. They're described in terms of gifted people. They're described in terms of people who bear God's word to his church. The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, these are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, and for maturity of the church. That's what's explained in verse 13. So when we come to verse 14, this is an outcome of Christ ministering his word to the church in this way. Christ wants his word ministered to you. Not only that, but he wants his word ministered to you personally. And so his word is not just to whom it may concern, and that's it. But instead, Christ provides for his word to be ministered to you personally through people. And so he gifts his church with bearers of his word in this special way, through these apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. All are gifted to give God's word to one another in the church, but these especially oversee the giving of God's word. And so these are perhaps the chiefly the ones for the giving of God's word. And the reason for that, the reason God gives his word, Christ gives his word to the church and gives it in that way through people in the church, is that in order that we might no longer be children. And that's what it says in verse 14 in our passage. In order that we might no longer be children. In order that we might no longer be children. That's why Christ has given his word to the church and given it in this way. Now you'll notice Paul describes immaturity in the plural. In order that we might no longer be children, plural. But he describes maturity in the singular, and that's in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, singular, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So he describes immaturity in the plural, what you can be separately, children. But he describes maturity in terms of unity, in terms of the body of Christ, in terms of one man, in terms of the church. And so you won't find maturity, you won't find growth by yourself. I guarantee it. And I guarantee it only because Scripture guarantees it. Growth and maturity is a group project. And it's always a group project. There's no other way to grow. The only alternative to immaturity, the only alternative to being children, the only alternative to the terrible tragedy of no growth, and all that that indicates about no life, that's really what it indicates. The only alternative to immaturity is being built up in the body of Christ together with other believers. And so there is no third option. There's no third way of doing it. The only way to no longer be children is to be part of the one man being built up in the body of Christ. There's no other way of growing. Well, what is it about children that Paul doesn't want you to be? That's what he says here. As in order that we might no longer be children. That's the outcome. That's why Christ is a giver of gifts to the church, especially the gift of his word, that we might no longer be children. So what is it about children that Paul doesn't want you to be? Well, he doesn't want you to be immature. Children have a childish understanding. They have a childish foolishness and inexperience. They have a lack of insight, a lack of perception. They're gullible. They're easily malleable. They're easily influenced. To those who try to persuade children to their way of thinking, we have a expression, it's as easy as taking candy from a baby. And that's because you can easily persuade a child to, you can easily distract them, you can easily tell them something that's not true, and you can easily persuade a child to do something that is not to their advantage, something that is not good for them, or to be no longer to be children. Think of a family that is dominated and led by its children. That would be a tragedy for a family to be led by its children. And so believers are not to be children, immature as children. It's contrary to believers being edified in the church is being children in this way. Paul says we're no longer to be children, meaning immature. That's the characteristic of children that he wants us to no longer be. And then he pictures that immaturity in a way that's especially poignant for Paul, who suffered many shipwrecks. When he wrote 2 Corinthians, he says three times he's been shipwrecked in the Mediterranean. So he pictures this immaturity. In order that we might no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The Mediterranean Sea, the place where Paul was shipwrecked multiple times and experienced that, it was a place where storms could terrify even experienced sailors. You can read about that in the Bible, Jonah chapter 1. Where the sailors are terrified because of a storm that's come up in the Mediterranean. You can read about it again, Acts chapter 27. I was reading a commentator on this passage, and he mentioned being in a storm at sea, I think a hurricane at sea, and he said it was an experience he would never forget. But he was on board a 530-foot vessel, and it was still terrifying. And he pointed out that ancient ships, the kind that Paul would have ridden on, would be more like 30 to 70 feet, but in the same kind of surge of the sea, where winds are coming in from all different directions. It's utterly dark, and it's an utterly terrifying situation. And this is the way Paul describes immaturity. We are no longer to be children tossed, blown about here and there by waves and carried along by every wind, but he's not talking about the ocean of doctrine, by every wind of teaching. And so teaching that's from Christ, that comes as a gift to his church in various ways and through various people in the church, is characterized by stability, by firmness. That's the way in which the maturity that comes, that is the outcome of that teaching, is pictured here. Other teaching that you get from other sources, from outside of Christ, is characterized by confusion, by turmoil, by violent swirling, by chaos, by not knowing where you are or where you're going, by dizziness, by disorientation, by being in a place where nothing makes sense. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt confused in that sense because of teaching? Because you've lost sight of the teaching that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. James, in his epistle, characterizes this as the double-minded man. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. I'm reading James chapter 1, verse 6, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so this teaching is characterized by what it causes in stability. The teaching that Paul describes as this immaturity, is he describes it as every wind of doctrine. It could be anything that is not the healthy teaching of Christ. It can be so-called Christian teaching. It can come from the cults. It can be totally secular teaching that blows those who are children about. It can be teaching that is overtly against Christ or covertly against Christ. It can be subtle. It can be obvious. And Paul describes those who are immature as all working in tandem with each other, all in combination with one another. Carried about by every wind of doctrine. And there's a new one every time you turn around and every time you look up, and it's coming from a different direction every time you turn around. It seems that the church in our day is beset by kind of waves, is a good way to describe it, of fads that come and then go. And so there's many distractions to the Word of God that beset the church. There's many substitutes for the Word of God. It can be social justice. That's one that's popular. It can be the so-called charismatic manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power, which actually don't come from the Holy Spirit. They're fake manifestations. It can be the health and wealth prosperity gospel, where the gospel message is converted into how to make you rich and how to make a dollar and be prosperous. It could be one that we don't hear about much anymore, the emergent church. We used to hear a lot about that. It kind of diffused, I think, into nothing except an especially aware brand of, especially self-aware brand of the church that sort of dissipated into nothing. So there's many distractions to the gospel. It's sort of like the game of whack-a-mole. If you knock one down, the next one is going to pop up in a new place. And so better than tracking each one down is just to preach the word in its simplicity. Preach the pure gospel. And if you're clinging to that, if the church is clinging to the pure gospel, you don't need anything else. You don't need any substitute. You're not even attracted to any substitute because you have everything you need in the gospel and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the best way to kill these distractions right at their root is the pure preaching of the word of God. That's why Christ gives his word to the church and wants it ministered through his people who are gifted for ministry in that way. So what Paul says, this is the outcome of Christ giving gifts within his church for growth in order that we might no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, which he goes on to describe in this way, by the trickery of men. He uses a word in Greek. It's pronounced kubeia. And you might hear the word cube or dice in there, and that's what it was used for. Some people can use a weighted or a loaded dice, and so that word would be used for them. The trickery of men. Whatever doctrine is being given and blowing about those who are not growing in Christ, it's always the doctrine of men. It's always humanistic doctrine. And it's like what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have set your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of men." And so this is the same of these doctrine. What characterizes all of them, they exalt men. And so Paul describes them as the trickery of men. And then he describes them as the craftiness in deceitful scheming, or craftiness in the schemes, the methods, the strategies of deceit. He uses a word for craftiness here that literally means working all, something that promises you everything. It's like a panacea. Somebody that's ready to do anything is a worker of all, but it means something that is crafty. So he talks about the craftiness of deceitful scheming, and this is what describes all of these false doctrine. They'll promise you everything. They'll promise you'll be able to do anything. You'll be able to work anything, but it promises that in deceit and in the craftiness of deceit. So two outcomes of a word-based ministry. That's what Paul is presenting in this passage, and it's to encourage you to persist in what causes you to grow. And I've said it works like two blades of a pair of scissors. First, it's stated negatively that you might no longer be a child. Paul describes that as being blown about by every wind of doctrine, which ends up being the deceitful schemes of men. So that's the negative blade, that you might no longer be a child. He states it positively in this way, that you might grow. And that's in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Here he puts it positively, that you might no longer be children, but in order that you might grow. And he puts it in this way, or he puts this in front of this, that you might grow, speaking the truth in love. He puts that up front, that phrase, for emphasis, because it's important. This is how you're to grow. This is how you're to not be a child, not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, is by being in the church, speaking the truth in love. The church is the place where the truth is spoken in love. So in the world, Paul presents it as an upside down, topsy-turvy, full of deceit, waves of deceit and air blowing about. And then you come to church, it's a refuge. It's the place where people are speaking the truth, and they're speaking it in love. Where people are holding to the truth, where people are living the truth. You come to church, it's the place where right is right, wrong is wrong, sin is sin, Christ is risen, and you are forgiven, and you're reminded of that when you come to church. It's a relief and it's a help. It causes you to grow when you come and you're part of the church. You're part of those who are speaking the truth to one another in love. And so this is the outcome, stated positively, that you might no longer be children, but speaking in the truth in love, you might grow into him who is the head, who is Christ. You come to church, people are speaking the truth. They're doing it in love, and perhaps they might confront you with the truth in love, if in a place where they lovingly see that you need to be confronted. So speaking the truth in love, it's an important part. It's the manner of growth. It's the manner of no longer being immature like a child. It's a phrase that's often repeated, speaking the truth in love. That phrase is certainly part of our vocabulary as Christians, and it should be, because it's a very important part of growth. But I think it's often misunderstood by being understood as a balance between the two, truth and love, as if you're walking on a narrow ridge and there's a chasm on one side that says too much love, and then a chasm on the other side that says too much truth, and you've got to walk right in between. And the key is to give a medium-sized amount of love and a medium-sized amount of truth. That's not what it means, speaking the truth in love. It's not a balance, and each one shaves off a little bit of the other. The Lord Jesus said to his church in Laodicea, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And so the Lord doesn't want medium love and medium truth in his church. If you want to speak the truth in love, and that's the means in which we're to grow, you have to tell the truth. You have to hold to the truth. You have to live the truth, and you can't do it too much. You can't be too truthful. You have to do that, and you have to actually love the people that you minister to speak the truth in love. There's no substitute for loving the people that you're ministering to. It must be done. You must speak the truth, not just speak the truth, but do it in love. And you can't love too much. You can't love the people too much that you're speaking the truth to. And so speaking the truth in love is not a method to be mastered apart from the people that you actually love and the people that you're actually speaking the truth to. You can't say, "Well, I've learned how to speak the truth in love as a method." No, it has to be done to people that you actually love. It means when you speak the truth to someone, it's not just to get it off your chest so you feel better, but it's actually done for others. And this is what happens in the church. It's a place where the truth is spoken in love. Yes, the truth needs to be spoken tactfully. I don't deny that at all. Scripture says that love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not behave itself unseemly. The Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, "Like apples of gold in setting of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances, a word spoken in its time." And so there is a time when the word is to be spoken. But a word spoken in its time is not a result of moderating love with truth, or moderating truth with love. But instead, the truth is to be given, and it's to be given in an attitude of love. So Paul says in our passage, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Growth concerns all things. There's nothing off limits to growth. And so Paul says we are to grow up in all things, in all aspects, in him who is the head, which is Christ. There's no island that's separate from your growth. Well, I'm gonna grow in all things except for this. This is the one area where my growth doesn't count. I'm not going to grow in this area. It's not relevant for my growth. There's no island to the Christian life. And so speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Christ, the ascended, resurrected Christ, all things that exist, all creation, all things have been put under his feet. All things derive their meaning, their significance from their relation to Christ, how they fit into his glory, how they fit into the story of him being a savior and king and judge over all creation. And so that's what we're to grow in as well. All things have been put under Christ's feet. He's the head of all things, and we're to grow into Christ in all of those things. Now, there's kind of a confusing picture here, you might think, in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. And if you're thinking in terms of a body, you might be kind of confused. Paul presents Christ not only as the source of growth, like nutrition, the source of growth to the body as the giver of gifts, but also as the goal of growth, the measure of our maturity. And he's already presented Christ in that way in verse 13. So Christ as the head of the body, and that's the picture, is not only the source of the body's growth, but he's also the goal or the standard or the measure of the body's growth as well. And that seems kind of an odd picture. I think it might be a picture more understandable to them than it was to us for how they understood the head and its relation to the body. And even today, we think we understand that much better than they do. That's still a great mystery, how the mind in the head, the brain, relates to the rest of the functioning of the body. But anyway, Paul makes the point that Christ the head is not only the source of the growth of the body, but he's also the measure of the maturity, the goal of the growth of the body. And so in all things, we're to grow up into Christ, into the maturity of Christ, who is the head of the body. Paul continues in verse 16, talking about this growth into and speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I've just read verse 16, and it comes as a bit of a tangle, I have to say, and I think perhaps this might even be a little bit intended by Paul, because he's talking about something that's very intertwined with itself. John Chrysostom, who is a great preacher in the early church, commented on this passage. He says, Paul has not explained himself clearly here due to his desire to say everything at once. And so he considers this kind of a tangle that's difficult to unravel. I think we can do better than that, I hope, in tracing out Paul's meaning and untangling verse 16. And even so, even if we miss some of the particulars, it's hard to miss Paul's point here about the interrelatedness of the body and how that is the cause of the growth of the body. But if you strip away some of the clauses of verse 16 and just go to the main thought of verse 16, you might come away with this, that the body causes the growth of the body. It says that from whom the whole body, and then it lists some phrases that we're going to track down in a moment, and then it says causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you might think, well, the body causes the growth of the body, and you'd be partly right. The body of Christ, the church, is the only place of growth. There's no growth outside of that. But that's not quite right. The body causes the growth of the body only as it's supplied with nourishment from the head. The head, Christ, is what causes the growth of the body, but he does it through the different parts of the body. Well, what about these phrases? The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I think the conclusion to be drawn from those phrases is the same power that holds the body together, that gives it unity, that gives us in the church unity, is also what causes it to grow. And of course, it's the power of Christ, and he causes us to grow in part by means of our unity with one another, our being held together with one another. That not only holds us together, but it also causes the growth. And so this is what Paul is speaking of in these phrases. He says, from whom the whole body being fitted, and that's that first term that's listed. He says, being fitted and held together, but I'm talking about that first word here, being fitted together. It speaks of just that, of things being fitted together, and it's used often for a building made of stone. So, for example, we've already had this same verb in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, which says, in whom the whole building being fitted together, same word, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. The church in Ephesians is pictured in a number of ways. It's pictured as a body, like in our passage. It's also pictured as a building, especially as a temple, and later it's going to be pictured as a bride, the bride of Christ. But the first term that's used here in the passage that we're looking at, that Paul says the whole body being fitted, is a term that's used especially of building with stones, and that's what the builders would do. They'd fit the stones together. When you think of stone building today, modern or our current day stone building is easier than it was in ancient times, and that's because stone masons today use mortar in between the joints of the stones, and so the work is much more forgiving. There's much more margin for error. They try to get a good fit. If they're working with real stone, they try to get a good fit in between the mortar joints, but they don't need a perfect fit because the mortar is going to fill in the gaps and it's going to hold everything together. In ancient times, it was a bit of a more painstaking process because they didn't use mortar. And so the builders had quite a job to make each stone have a perfect fit. And so they'd plane away the edges. They'd need to make a perfect fit between stones. And this is how God fits us together in the church, like those ancient stone builders fit each stone together, with this difference, that God is not building an inanimate building, but he's building something that's moving, that's changing, that's growing. That adds another degree of difficulty, and one that the ancient stonemasons couldn't even imagine, trying to fit together on a building that's changing, that's growing, and they're constantly fitting the stones and adjusting them so that they grow together as a living building. It's like in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter calls us living stones in the temple that Christ is building. And so Christ fits us together as a perfect fit in motion all the time. And so that's the first term that's used. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together. And this is a second word. It means not just something that's set side by side, but something that's united together, the way the parts of a living organism. They're not just sitting side by side, but they're united together in some way. So from whom the whole being fitted and held and united is a term that was used sometimes for teaching, because that's what teachers do. They take different things and they unite them together like an organic whole. But that's kind of a metaphorical use of this. It's used for uniting, being fitted and united, held together by what every joint supplies. Now, what does that mean? And this could give you the wrong idea if you're thinking of the body and every part having a different function, and you'll notice about the body that not every part of the body is a joint. There's different parts of my body. Only certain parts of the body are joints. And that's not what Paul's speaking of when he speaks of what every joint supplies. He's not only speaking of certain parts of the body. That's not what he means by joint. It's more in terms of a building. Again, he's mixing those two metaphors of the body and a building. A joint in the sense of the place where the stones touch each other. Any place where the stones touch each other, and the word that he uses for a joint is actually related to that word for touch. So it's any place where the joints touch each other. It's the connections between the stones. It's every place where your life touches another member here at Trinity Bible Church. Paul calls it, we're held together by what every joint, every touch supplies. By every joint, and he calls them joints or connections of the supply. Connections of the supply, in other words, the supply for growth. They're not only a connection point to other people for holding the body together, but also a place of power for growth, a place of supply of growth. And this supply is according to the proper working of each individual part, or according to the working of each part in measure. Christ has given gifts to each individual in the church, not just to the more prominent speaking gifts of bearing God's word, but to each member speaking the truth in love to one another according to his measure, according to a specific gift that the Lord has given, or series of gifts that the Lord has given to each one for the building up of the whole. And so each joint, each place where your life touches another believer in the church is a place of supply for growth according to the working in measure of every individual part. Every part in a body is to work in measure, is to do what it's supposed to do, not more than what it's supposed to do. And what each part is supposed to do is build up the whole body. If you have a part of the body that doesn't build up the body, but instead builds itself up, it's called a cancer. That's like in 3 John chapter 9, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you. That's like a cancerous portion of the body, who's no longer working according to measure, according to the measure of Christ given to him for the building up of the whole, but he's working for himself. He's working for the building up of himself. And so Paul says, every connection point is a point of supply according to the working in measure for the function that Christ has given it. Of every individual part. And then he finally says this, that's what causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. For the building up of itself in love. And you'll notice he's been speaking a lot about the body, but in that final phrase, the building up of itself, we're back to the building as well. And so he's sort of mixing back and forth between the body and between a building. But the building, or the growth, if you're speaking of a body, is to be done in an atmosphere of love. And that's the way he ends this passage. He puts the word love at the end because it's a special note of emphasis. Just as a child grows into maturity in the atmosphere of family love, that's the way a child grows into maturity. So the church grows, and only grows, in an atmosphere of love between believers. We talked in this verse already about the proper working of each individual part, or the working according to measure, the measure of Christ's gifts that's already been mentioned before, of each individual part. What does it mean for a part to work according to measure and not beyond its measure? Well, love teaches. Love teaches how to minister your gift, because you're to minister not for yourself, but for the needs of the body and according to the needs of the moment. And love is what teaches you to use your gift in measure. And so the body, fitted together, held together by what every joint, every connection point between the members supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part in measure, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So two outcomes this morning of a word-based ministry, that you might no longer be a child. It's a tragedy to remain a child. It really shows that there's no life for you to remain a child, and that you might grow. It's like two pairs of scissors. It's really one and the same It's the outcome of a word-based ministry is growth. So two outcomes of a word-based ministry this morning, and I said it's to encourage you to persist in the things that cause you to grow. What are those things? What are the things that cause you to grow that are found in this passage? Well, there's a number of things, but as you think of those things, you need to think of the one dominant figure presiding over it all. And if you're going to think of this passage in terms of the way Paul wrote it, you must think of it in this way. That's Christ himself. Died and risen, again ascended to glory in triumph as a glorious giver of gifts to his church. He is the unifying force in the church, or his work, I should say, is the unifying force to bring his church together, to hold his church together, and to cause it to grow together by his word. That's the nutrition that he gives for the growth of his church, ministered personally by his people, all of them. And so this is the thing you're to persist in, not only thinking of Christ presiding over all of it, gloriously giving gifts to his church, but also the life of the church is what you're to persist in order to grow. Christ gives his word to be ministered by his people, all of them, not just the office bearers, not just the ones with the more prominent gifts. Their function is that all might function together as those who give God's word to the whole body. And so they're equipped in order to do that, that all might speak the truth in love. That's not the responsibility of the few, but that's the responsibility of every believer. And the gifts are not for self-edification, but for the edification of the body. And so you're to persist in the life of the body of Christ, the place where his word is ministered personally in such a way to cause you to grow, and with the power of Christ. You're to keep on. You're to endure. You're to persist in those things with your eyes fixed on Christ, who's over it all. And I encourage you to keep on doing that. We come to Christ's table this morning, which sets forth his gospel under his chosen pictures, the bread and the cup. The good news of Christ's gospel is that God is better to you than you could ever imagine him to be. The good news of the gospel, it ought to come as a shock. It's a shocking message, is that God sent his own son to die on the cross, cross of shame, cross of cruelty, the cross, the place of God's wrath, in place of your own sins that you've committed, so that he might look on you, not according to your own deserving. You deserve wrath. You deserve hell before God, but that he might look on you in Christ. That's the gospel message. And so you must trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means renouncing yourself, this trust, the realm in which the best that you could dare to think or hope or imagine about God is hopelessly beneath him and below him and too small for him. The realm in which your best works merely dress up the fact that you wish that God did not exist. You have to be saved from that realm. It's the realm of sin. It's the realm of God's wrath against you. And there's no escape from it except for in Christ. And so you must be rescued from that realm by Christ to be put into a realm in which you're thrilled that God exists, because he's the God of the gospel and you believe in him. If you've never trusted in Christ before, let me urge you to trust in him today. If you have trusted in Christ, perhaps long ago, let me remind you that the God that you trusted in on the day, the first day of your salvation, is the same as the God who presides over your growth in Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's patient as he presides over your growth. He's kind. He's forgiving in Christ, his son, and he's powerful to cause your growth. Keep trusting in him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel message. And we pray that as we observe the Lord's Supper in the way that you've commanded us, we pray that you would cause us to look on these pictures in faith, believing your word as we take the bread, take the cup to ourselves, and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's offered for us his broken body, his blood spilled, is for us, and he belongs to us. We're in him. We participate in everything that is his, including his death on the cross, including his resurrection life, which is an invincible life, which is an eternal life. And so we pray that you'd help us to receive these things in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.